Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you would send your Son. God, the perfect revelation of yourself, God incarnate, your love and your justice and your mercy and your grace, all bundled up in the person of Christ, to live a life we couldn't live, to die in our place. We thank you for that. We thank you that you've reconciled us unto yourself so that we could worship you in spirit and in truth. And this morning we ask that you would teach us more about that which is essential to worship. God, even the basics we can use refreshment with. And so we ask that you would give us a teachable heart this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this morning I'm going to make two very bold statements about myself. Number one, just so we're clear and you all know, I hate cauliflower. I hate it. I think it tastes nasty. I don't like it at all. Secondly, I love mashed potatoes. Potatoes are awesome and they are delicious. Now that you guys know this about me, I can tell you a little story. About 12 to 13 years ago, my brother, who loves cauliflower, discovered this new way of preparing this horrible tasting vegetable. And it's called cauliflower mashed potatoes. And my brother Ben told me, Mike, you got to try cauliflower mashed potatoes. They are more nutritious than regular mashed potatoes, and they taste pretty much the same. I know you don't like cauliflower, but you got to give it a try. You're going to like it. They're awesome. They taste like mashed potatoes, not cauliflower. And then he tells me, we'll have you and Melissa come on over for dinner so you can try them out. I'll make them for you. And I agreed, even though I was skeptical, because I love my brother and I enjoy hanging out with him. Later on, my wife and I show up and head on over to his house, and he was pretty pumped to have both of us try this dish. And I'm not sure what the main dish even was that night, but I remember seeing the cauliflower mashed potatoes there on my plate. They kind of look like mashed potatoes. He put butter and sour cream on them like you would mashed potatoes, and even put a little bit of cracked pepper. Now, it was time for us to try this new magical mashed potatoes. And I looked at it, I smelled it, and then I looked at it again, and then it went into my mouth. And you know what? They ended up being the grossest mashed potatoes I ever tried in my life. Because they were missing a very important essential ingredient. Potatoes! Listen, no matter how hard you try, you cannot have mashed potatoes without the potatoes. That is culinary 101, folks. And I am sure my brother thought they were great because he already likes cauliflower. But just because you mash up some cauliflower and toss in some butter and sour cream to make it look like mashed potatoes doesn't mean you should call it mashed potatoes. The butter and sour cream only serve to enhance what is meant to be the essential ingredient, which should be potatoes. You cannot throw in butter and sour cream and pepper, these ingredients that are meant to supplement what is supposed to be essentially there. You can't throw it on top of something else and then call it by the same name. That'll never work. You should just call it what it is, mashed up cauliflower mush. Now, I'm telling you this so you guys will know to stay away from that dish if you hate cauliflower. If you like it, you might end up liking it. I don't know. Now, ironically, when it comes to worship, there are a lot of things in life that are dressed up and called worship, but it looks like worship from a distance, but upon a closer inspection, you'll discover that it is lacking that which is essential in order for it to be considered worship. As we pick up our study through the book of Matthew, we're going to see a few of these dressed up areas of life where man can appear to be worshiping God, appear to be adoring the Lord, but upon a closer examination, we are going to see that it lacks that which is needed to be authentic worship. God wants us to guard our lives from these imitation forms of worship while at the same time developing and cultivating a real passion and authentic desire to truly worship the Lord, to devote ourselves to the Lord fully and completely the way He desires. Matthew chapter 14, verses 34 and 36. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Jesus now arrives upon the western shore of the Sea of Galilee in Gennesaret, the same place where he had freed the man who was possessed by many demons. He was the man that was crazed and out of his mind, roaming around the tombs. And Jesus cast those demons out into a herd of swine, and they ended up thrusting themselves into the Sea of Galilee. The men in that area recognized Jesus, and what is it they went to go and do? They went and told all the surrounding area to go and bring their sick, because here was this miracle worker in their midst that could heal their infirmities. And they begged him just to touch the hem of their garment, his garment, so that they could be healed. This crowd was enthusiastic about coming to Jesus because of all that he could do for them. And this stands in stark contrast to the disciples who have begun to worship and embrace Jesus for who he truly is, not for what he could do for them primarily. What Jesus could do miraculously was meant to reveal who he was in nature. He was the promised Messiah. He was the great I Am, the unique Son of God. And the compassion that Jesus had upon the multitudes and the things that Jesus did, which revealed his glory to them, was all meant to drive them to the place where they would embrace him for who he was and worship him, instead of following him around just for the things that he could do for them. The general enthusiasm of the crowds that's laid out for us in Matthew chapter 14 is centered upon what Jesus could do for the crowd. And it's contrasted to the embrace and the worship of Jesus for who he was by this small band of disciples out on the boat. Now look with me back up at verse 33. It says, those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. The disciples' worship of Jesus came after Jesus had dismissed the crowd on the mountainside who had tried to take him by force so that he could be their king. The crowd was enthralled with Jesus, who had just miraculously fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So they wanted to make him their king. They wanted to force him to be their Messiah on their terms. And Jesus dismissed them and sent the disciples on ahead of him by boat, only to uniquely reveal himself to the disciples in the storm as he miraculously walked out upon the Sea of Galilee, saying to them in verse 27, be of good cheer, it is I. Literally, if you remember last week, the text reads, be of good cheer, I am. I am. I'm the God of Moses. I'm the God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. I'm the God who parted the Red Sea and delivered all of Israel. I am the God of Israel. And Peter says, call me on out so I can walk on the water. And he begins to sink, and Jesus brings him on in. And then towards the end, they worship him. They worship him for who he is. Jesus revealed himself as God to his disciples, and they humbled themselves right then and there in the boat, embracing Jesus for who he was and worshiped at his feet. And here's the point. People can be enthusiastic about Jesus. They can be excited about his miraculous power. They can even be surrounded by others who have personally experienced Jesus. And they can get up talking about the Lord. and how his life relates to the Scriptures. But unless you have humbled yourself and embraced Jesus for who he is, then your enthusiasm and your pump for Jesus cannot be counted as worship, because it thoroughly lacks that which is essential to true worship, which is embracing Christ. Embracing Christ for who he is, what he's come to do, adoring him, walking with him, knowing him in truth is essential to true worship. He is the Christ, the unique Son of God. A person must personally humble themselves and embrace Jesus for who he is in order to truly worship God. Because Jesus is God. He is God. You cannot simply be enthusiastic about Jesus without embracing him and somehow hope to equate your enthusiasm or your religious talk about Jesus as a true embrace of worship. It just simply isn't the same. Christ must be embraced in our life. 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Christ must be embraced. If Christ is not embraced, then we are thrusting God out of our life on a wholesale level. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." The crowds thought all kinds of things about Jesus as he healed the people. Some thought him to be one of the prophets. Others thought he was Elijah. Some thought he was John the Baptist. There was all kinds of talk about Jesus, how he related to the Old Testament prophecies and what the Scriptures had to say about him. They were excited on many levels. But the concern that Jesus had for the people was them embracing him for who he truly was, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Embracing Jesus for who he is absolutely essential in order for us to engage in true worship. Otherwise, all you're left with is spiritual enthusiasm stripped away of any real worth and value before the Lord. Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 2. "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" Now, this group of scribes and Pharisees now come to Galilee from Jerusalem so that they might stir up controversy and cause trouble for Jesus and his disciples. And they want to discredit him in front of the crowds. So they bring up the issue, an issue they found with Jesus' disciples' complete lack of regard for the religious traditions of the elders when it comes to washing their hands. Now, this is not a hygiene issue with the Pharisees. You know, like if you're there at Subway and the guy starts making your sandwich and you're like, "Dude, wash your hand and put some gloves on. What are you doing?" You know, it's nothing like that. Or like when your mom tells you to go and wash your hands before it's time to eat. Listen, hygiene is a good thing, and Jesus is not anti-good hygiene. So you can't use this verse as a kid as some sort of rebuttal to your mom telling you to go wash your hands. That's not the point. What was of concern for the Pharisees was why Jesus would allow his disciples to break the religious traditions of the respected religious men of old. Why would he allow them to do that? They've been handed down to them through oral tradition, and then they were formulated and put into the Mishnah. And there was all these traditions that man had come up with regarding the law of God, things that weren't even in the law of God had now been added to it. And to be certain, the Bible does teach that priests should wash themselves appropriately before engaging in priestly duties or before engaging in partaking of some of the holy sacrifices that they were to eat. And there were even certain times when a lay person would need to wash themselves ceremonially before God. But over time, the religious leaders had added their own traditions to God's Word, and those traditions, which had no founding in Scripture, began to take precedence over and above the Word of God. The elders had a specific way one was to wash before they ate, lest a person became defiled by eating with a hand that may have accidentally bumped into an unclean sinner, or maybe it would touch a pole that some heathen tax collector touched, and now you got sinner cooties all over your hand, and you're going to eat it, and it'll get in you, and it's going to defile you. Now, that's not how they would have explained this tradition, but that is exactly what they were doing, and it has no founding in Scripture whatsoever. Just eating before a normal meal so that you didn't become defiled, that wasn't there. So now Jesus highlights the problem in regards to their traditions by asking them another question, and it pinpoints a huge problem in their worship. Verse 3, "And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Jesus sees the command given in the Old Testament to honor your mother and your father to extend even into adulthood, to provide for them when they are unable to care for themselves. And 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 8 speaks very strongly towards this when it says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Honoring your mother and father was highly esteemed. It's something that God commands his people to do. It's something that reflects the very nature of God. Caring for those who are weak, caring for those who cannot provide for themselves. And Jesus says your tradition nullifies this very commandment. The Pharisees had devised a clever way to circumvent this command while at the same time looking very spiritual. They would simply declare whatever they owned, whatever could help their family members out, whatever extra money they have, they would say, "Well, it's Korban. This is dedicated specially to God. And since God is greater than any person, then it should go to Him. And I can't give it to you because it's dedicated to someone that's greater than you. Because I love the Lord." And interestingly enough, those things would not immediately go to God. They would just get to keep them, hang on to them, and then after they passed, then those things would go on over to the Lord's use. So their tradition sounded spiritual, but in effect, their man-made tradition nullified the very Word of God. Listen, you can dedicate your items to the Lord by helping honor your parents. That's what you can do. But you're saying, you know what? Everything I have, it's just the Lord's. So let me hang on to it. And then when I die, well, whatever. That's what they were doing. We must be careful to never elevate the words of men, the traditions of men, over and above the written and revealed Word of God. Because when that happens, sin and disobedience and pride and self-righteousness are sure to follow. You won't end up honoring God or worshiping God in your life when that happens, because you will have forsaken that which is essential to true worship, and that is the revealed truth of God. John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. Listen to Jesus speak with the Samaritan woman there at the well. And she poses a question regarding the traditions that she's been handed down from her forefathers. And Jesus speaks into her life what is true and then how she must be approaching God. John chapter 4, verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." It's not the one in Jerusalem. It's not the one with the temple. But this is what they've been doing, and this is how they've been worshiping God. "And you Jews say, in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Listen, there's a time coming when the location is not going to be important. The temple is going to be done away with. But he goes on to say in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." You guys got it all wrong. You ignore the Bible, you ignore the Scripture, you've made up your own traditions, and so you're worshiping what you don't know. The Jews know what they worship. Now, they had other things convoluting their own worship, but the truth was, they had the Scriptures. And your worship needs to be conducted towards what's revealed in there. And then he says, "The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The worship of God must be based upon the Word of God. If a religious leader or a pastor teaches you something that is contrary to what is revealed in God's Word, then don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. Don't heed their words. You need to take heed to and obey the Word of God. Even if I was to stand up here and teach you something that was contrary to the Word of God, you shouldn't listen to me. You should listen to God's Word and obey what it says, not something that I have ended up saying on my own accord that is detached from Scripture. You need to examine what I'm saying. And so one of the things I love about teaching through the Bible is we're going through it and it gives you opportunity to go, okay, that's what it says. That's what it says. Mike, you're way off. Here we go. We can go through it together. We can see what the Word of God says, and then we can line our lives up accordingly. Hand washing might not be a big religious tradition today in Christianity, but people embrace all kinds of man-made traditions that have no basis in God's Word whatsoever. They may make people feel very spiritual when they engage in them, when in reality, you look at their lives and it's just bogged down with sin. It's bogged down with sin. They could really care less about honoring the Lord. They're just keeping their traditions and moving along. I am not trying to purposely pick on Catholics here. But what stands out in my mind when I think of this is Lent all the time. I see Lent, when Lent comes around, I often see people go, "I'm giving up M&M's for the Lord, some candy for the Lord for 40 days. And I'm like, what else are you doing? Nothing. I just go and party. I still party and get drunk and wasted and do what I want to do. But I'm giving up M&Ms. A real sacrifice for the Lord. What in the world? The craziest one I ever saw, there was a guy I worked with, and he said, this year for Lent, what I'm doing for my sacrifice is I'm going to church. Because I never go to church. And so this year, I'm going for all the weeks, all the Sundays that show up in Lent, I'm going to be there. What in the world? This is sound out of control. I'm not saying that all traditions are bad. I'm simply saying that our traditions must bow themselves before the Word of God. And what I mean by that is God's Word is that which should shape our lives, including our traditions. It must never be the other way around. There are certain traditions that we can even have here in Redemption Hill Church. Certain things that we can do on a regular basis. And they can become a part of the life that happens here in this community of believers. But if those things don't find their basis in Scripture, then we need to be setting those things aside in our lives personally. There are traditions we have in our family that Melissa and I have every year, even things we do around Christmas. But if they don't find their basis in God's Word and honoring Him, then we need to set those things aside. When and where the Word of God is elevated in a person's life, you will find true worship to be elevated in a person's life. And when and where the traditions of man are exalted, self-righteousness and pride will abound. Matthew 15, verse 7. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus' rebuke from Isaiah 29 shows us another worship essential. God desires genuine spiritual affection from our heart. That's what He wants. He wants genuine spiritual affection towards Him, stemming from our heart as we love Him and we honor Him in all that we do. Not just lip service with our mouth. If what we say with our lips is divorced from what is really in our heart, then all you're left with is vain, a superficial attempt at worship. Ephesians chapter 5 says that marriage is supposed to be a picture of Christ and His church. And since that is the case, imagine a marriage filled with only lip service, devoid of any genuine affection or care or consideration for the other person. That marriage is not going to last long, is it? Imagine a husband saying, oh honey, I love you so much. You're the best thing that has ever happened to me. And then when she goes to hug him, he gets all grossed out and, oh, get off of me. What is going on? I thought I was the best thing that happened in your life. Yeah, but it's don't touch me. And when he showers her with a gift for their anniversary or Christmas, it's always some like new power tool with his name engraved on the side of it. Never taking the time to truly figure out what's going to bless her. He's just thinking of himself going, this is awesome. This is what I want to get her. This is going to be the greatest gift. She's going to feel so blessed. Absolutely convinced the power tool is going to make her feel special because you just took the time to run out and go and get it. Well, that's ridiculous, right? I mean, when we think of that, we go, that is crazy. Yet many people across this country show up in church. They tell God that they love Him. They tell others, hey, God bless you. You know, may the Lord have, God bless America. And we go, wow, they're really spirit. They must love the Lord. And yet they cringe at the thought of genuinely spending time with God alone. And when it comes to offering up acts and service of devotion, it's not really about blessing and honoring God so that He might be well pleased. And it's not about trying to find out what He truly wants from us. It's more about serving Him in a way that is just convenient for you. That is happening all over the country. No wonder Isaiah says, in vain do they worship me. God is after your heart. He's looking to have all of you and your spiritual affection engaged as you worship Him. And we should pursue God in such a way that our affection towards Him would grow. And that is going to involve taking time out of your day, getting alone with God, and seeking Him for who He is. Offering up your life in a way that is pleasing to Him, saying, God, show me who You are. How do You want me to live my life? God, I want to live my life in a way that's just going to be well-pleasing to You. I want to know You better. And when you carve out time and you begin to seek Him for who He is as revealed in His Word, your worship is going to grow. Your affections towards Him are going to grow. And that is essential if we are to worship God the way He desires. Verse 10, when He had called the multitude to Himself, He said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then His disciples came and said to Him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Jesus knocked a real blow to the religious leaders with what He told them there in verse 11. Jesus knew that what He said would offend the Pharisees, but what He said was necessary towards pointing out man's real need. Man does not need stricter conformity towards outward religious traditions. That's not what man's greatest need is. We don't need that in order to make us clean. What man needs is inward transformation so that he might become clean from the inside out. We need our hearts transformed. Eating with unwashed hands was a stricter conformity to the dietary requirements God had given the Jews in the Old Testament. But even the dietary requirements given in the law of God were only meant to serve as a shadow, pointing man to his real need, to the real substance of their need that was to be found in Christ. You could keep all the dietary laws there were to the T within your life, but in the end, guess what? Sin is still going to pour forth out of your life because the problem is on the inside. And Peter is concerned that they're offended, but Jesus says, let them be offended. They can be offended. Jesus wasn't out to needlessly offend people, but sometimes a loving thing to do is offend people so that they know the truth. It doesn't mean pick on them. It doesn't mean belittle them. It doesn't mean belabor the point. But there are times when the truth must be spoken so that people can line their lives up and worship God the way He wants. Jesus says they're blind leaders who cannot even see the real need, nor do they even come from God. And those who follow in the footsteps of their teaching are blind too, and both of them will end up falling into judgment because what they really need, in order to truly be holy and clean, they are unable to produce on their own. They're unable to transform their own heart, and because of that, they stay caught up with this nonsense. They're going to end up falling into judgment. Look at verse 15 as Jesus explains this parable. Peter answered and said to Him, explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are all things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Jesus is saying, don't you see that the real problem with man, the real problem is all the sin that is inside of them. The real problem is that man's heart is bent towards evil. It's bent towards sin. This is what Jesus pointed out in a Sermon on the Mount, did he not? Where does adultery begin? In the heart, Jesus says. When you begin to lust after a woman. Where does murder begin? In the heart. When you're angry with your brother without cause, that's where it starts. The problem is in the heart. Where does holiness need to begin? It needs to begin within the heart. Holiness has to take root in our heart. We must be holy as God is holy. And the only way that will take place is through heart transformation. J.C. Riley says, "What is the first thing we need in order to be Christians? A new heart. What is the sacrifice God asks us to bring to Him? A broken and contrite heart. What is the true circumcision? The circumcision of the heart. What is genuine obedience? To obey from the heart. And where ought Christ to dwell? He is to dwell in our hearts through faith." It's the heart that God is concerned with. And that is where the area of change needs to take place. Jesus came so that man might be born again, regenerated from above, so that the Holy Spirit might dwell within us, separating and setting man apart from the inside, sanctifying man so that he might be holy, starting at the very deepest and most intimate level. The world does not need greater conformity to religious externals. That is not what the world needs. That is not what makes a holy people, a godly people. We don't need a bunch of religious externals to improve worship towards God. What the world needs is heart transformation, and that can only be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. A life still lived in outward conformity to religious traditions, a life lived only that way, is unable to truly worship God because it is devoid of that which is essential to worshiping God the way He desires, which is reconciliation and transformation on a heart level. Only the gospel can accomplish that type of change. Only the gospel can reconcile a man on that level. Only the gospel grants access for the Holy Spirit of God to dwell inside of a sinful person, because our sins have sufficiently been taken care of. Every evil thought I would ever think, every evil desire I would ever have, Jesus took that sin upon His own body and died for it. And He imparts to me and to all of you in here who have believed upon Him by faith, He gives us His righteousness so that we could be clean and there could be a pathway towards the Spirit of God sealing us and dwelling inside of our lives, changing us and conforming us to the image He wants, sanctifying us from the inside out, cultivating our hearts towards God from within. And this is why we are here to celebrate communion together this morning. That's what we're here to do. A communion is a tradition for sure. It's a tradition that Jesus gave us, but it's directly tied to His life and death. Communion is tied to the gospel, and it represents what God has done for us, both individually and corporately, reconciling us to Himself, cleansing us from our sin, making us a part of the body of Christ, so that we might be fully pleasing to Him through the righteousness of Jesus Himself. And as we get to know Him more, as we draw closer to Him, His Spirit changes us. He even changes our thought patterns and helps us out. You might be struggling here this morning and go, "I don't know, man, I got some messed up thought patterns." Guess what? Keep drawing near to the Lord. If you have trusted in Christ by faith, the Spirit of God dwells in you. He will sanctify you. He will change you at that heart level. And the rest, the outward actions, they're going to follow. They will follow. So, as we close in prayer and we get ready to take communion together, as worship is being sung and communion is being passed out, use this time to do business between you and the Lord. And if you have not authentically surrendered your life to Christ, if you have not embraced Jesus, but you've just merely been enthused with Christ, excited about Him, engaged in religious conversation, following through with some outward conformity to some religious traditions, but you've never actually believed upon Christ, then don't take these elements that Jesus has asked us to partake in vain. Take them the way they were meant to be taken. Received as a representation of what has been placed and given to us by faith. If we've received the broken body and the resurrected Christ in our life by faith, we received His sacrifice and His resurrected life by faith, then we can feel free to take this together. If not, our worship is falling short. We're failing to take communion on a very essential level the way that God demands us to. So let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank You this morning for Your Word and its truth, instructing us towards that which is essential in regards to worship. And I pray that You would guard us when it comes to religious externals. You would guard us when it comes to just mere religiosity and outward conformity to things. God, may our affection for You authentically grow. And may we seek to live our lives in a way that would be truly pleasing to You as we engage in a relationship with You through the reconciliation made possible to us through the blood of Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.